We're going to be looking again at the doctrine of sanctification this morning. Hopefully we'll be able to finish it. And if you don't have a copy of the confession, you can just turn in the back of your hymn book. And in the back of your hymn book, it'll be on page 677 in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, if you'd like to follow along. Although we're going to be looking more at the scriptures than at the confession today. Real quick before I forget, I made a mistake this morning when I was announcing our business meeting. I said 1:30. I meant 12:30. I think everybody already knew that, but I apologize if I confused you. So it's 12:30, not 1:30. And Karen will have, after lunch, Karen will have an agenda to, she'll have the budget to pass around to all of you. You have the agenda in your bulletin. So as we turn now to the doctrine of sanctification, last week we finished by trying to list and think about some of the means of grace, some of the ways in which we are sanctified. And I wanted to go more in depth on those means of grace today, because they're not well understood, even though they maybe intellectually they're understood. They're not well understood in their entirety, and they're not well understood in their application and in how we actually practice the means of grace and why they're so important for us. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, just to put this in context, what we're talking about today is what our confession says in chapter 13 when it says, sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect or incomplete in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war. And so what we're talking about this morning is the war that takes place in the heart of every Christian. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you don't struggle with sin. It means you do struggle with sin. And it means you do have to battle sin and put it to death. And so when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about the way in which a believer becomes more like their Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the way in which a believer grows and becomes stronger in their ability to put sin to death in their own heart. And we're talking about the tools that we use to do that, or the means that we use to do that. And the first means that I think it was Mr. Williamson mentioned last week is the Word of God. The Word of God. And the classic verse for that, of course, is what he quoted last week, John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's Christ's prayer to the Father. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see this particular means of grace being worked out in the life of a local church. Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted last week that sanctification is 100% Christian work and 100% God the Holy Spirit work. And so this is the work of the Christian in verse 3. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then in verse 6 he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. You received the word. So the question is here, Paul comes to these Gentiles. They are rank heathens. They're total pagans. He says in verse 9 that they used to be worshiping idols. And the question is, how did they go from worshiping idols to worshiping the living God? How did these rank heathens become imitators of the apostles? How do these pagans become imitators of Jesus? And the obvious answer is because of the Word of God, the gospel. And of course, obviously, as well, as we mentioned last week, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's not just the Word working somehow magically in a person's life, but it's God, the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God in a person's life. It's the preached Word of God. If you look over at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and verse 13, Paul says again, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." It's belief in the truth that sanctifies someone. "To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have a total heathen, we have a total pagan who's never heard about Christ, and then we have the glory of Christ. And somehow God is going to get that total pagan from their idolatry all the way to glory. And the question is, how does that happen? Well, it's not magic. It's through the Word of God. It's through the preaching and teaching of the truth. It's through them reading the Scriptures themselves and applying it to their own heart. Turn over once more to another well-known passage, 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So here's the question. Everybody is, you know, all professing Christians are going to stand up and say, well, we want a loving church. Obviously, nobody wants to come to church and have people hate each other. But the great question is, well, how are we going to accomplish that? How are we going to produce a loving church where people actually care about somebody else from the heart? And the answer, according to Peter in verse 22, is obedience to the truth. And in verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." The answer is very straightforward. It's very simple. And so this has significant implications for our worship as a congregation. If we as a congregation limit the preaching and teaching of the truth in our worship, then we are hindering ourselves from being able to be more sanctified. And if you hinder yourself from studying the Word of God, you are hindering yourself in becoming sanctified. You're putting an obstacle in your way. You're making it difficult for yourself. And so if you struggle to love someone else, if you struggle to be kind, well, perhaps part of the reason is that you're not studying the Word of God. You're not praying over it and asking the Lord to use the Word of God in your life. This doesn't happen by magic. This happens by focusing ourselves on the truth. Now, one of the things that is so interesting is to look back at the Old Testament and to look at the qualifications for the king of Israel in the Old Testament. Some people want to take 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people come to Samuel and say, "We want a king like all the other nations." Some people take that as a wrong request, that Israel should never have asked for a king in the first place. But I would disagree with that simply because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses, through the Word of God, actually tells the people what kind of king they're supposed to have. So it's not that it was wrong to ask for a king at all. It's that they were asking for a king to be like the other nations, and they wanted their king to be like the other nations. But God in Deuteronomy 17 had said, when you have a king, he is not to be like the kings of the other nations. Now, can any of you remember some of the qualifications for the king of Israel? Does anybody here remember? He had to have four things. Anybody remember? Could he be a Gentile? No. He had to be an Israelite, okay? So he had to be descended from Abraham, okay? Anything else? I mean, that's not very hard. I mean, so far that doesn't narrow things down at all, okay? So far everybody's still in the running for king in Israel. Anything else? Do you remember anything else? He had to be an Israelite. He had to be chosen by God, okay? So the king had to be somebody that was anointed of God. The people did not get their own pick. God said, this is going to be my king, and then that was the king. And there were a lot of times when that didn't work out so well, when people like Athaliah tried to take control, and it didn't work out, because God said, it has to be the person that I choose. They had to be chosen by God. They had to be an Israelite. They were not allowed to have a lot of horses. They couldn't gather horses. They couldn't have lots of wives. And they couldn't have lots of silver and gold. So again, we're sort of like, what kind of king is this? You know, I mean, in the ancient Near East, every king had all of those things. So it would have been very strange. But then there was another requirement. And this requirement was that the king physically sit down and copy the Torah, the books of Moses. He had to physically sit down and write out his own copy. Now, some of you, well, the kids are sitting back there, but when the kids go to school, they hate copy work. I detested copy work. I thought it was the dumbest thing in the world. But you couldn't be king without doing your copy work. And you had to sit down and copy the books of Moses. And then, even more than that, you had to have it by your bed every night, and then when you went to bed at night, you had to read it, and then in the morning, you had to read it again. So that was the qualifications for king. They had to learn the Word of God. And here's what Deuteronomy 17 says about that. It says, when he read the Bible, this is what's going to happen. He learned to fear God. That's why he had to read the Bible. Secondly, his heart would not become proud. And you read through the history of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, and how many of them were proud. That wouldn't have happened if they would have read the scriptures. The third thing is, they are not allowed to turn aside from the commandments of Moses. Not allowed to turn aside from the commandments of Moses. How much disaster would have been averted if the kings would have just done what God had told them to do. And then the fourth thing is that they would have a long reign for themselves and for their son. They have a long reign for themselves and their son. Remember King Saul is trying to kill David, so angry that David's going to be the next king. He wanted Jonathan to be the next king. Saul, if you would have just copied the books of the Bible and read them every day and studied them, you would have had a long reign and your son would have been the king. And Christians today tend to think that there's some sort of secret to living the Christian life. There's not a secret to living the Christian life. You take your Bible and you read it every day, and you study it every day, and you submit to it every day. That's it. That's really the Christian life. There's no secret to it. And I'm not saying that, oh, then your life is going to, you know, not have any problems. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that the Lord blesses the use of his word. And when you neglect that, then there are problems. And if you disagree with that, just read the Old Testament. And just read the list of the kings and all the problems they fell into because they didn't do that one simple thing that God had asked them to do. Now, any comments or questions about that particular means of grace and studying the Word of God? Obviously, there's a lot more that could be said. But anything that jumps out in your mind about that? All right. This is why family devotions are so essential. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be a sermon. But you've got to read the Scriptures. This is why personal devotions are so important. It doesn't have to be long, you don't have to be brilliant, but you do have to commit to studying the Word of God. Now, the second means of grace that we find in the New Testament for believers are the sacraments or ordinances. Now, if you'll turn over in our confession to chapter 28, we find that there are two sacraments in the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when we use the word sacrament, it's okay to use the word sacrament. It's okay to use the word ordinance. When we use the word sacrament, we're using a Latin word that was translated, that was used in the Vulgate, that translated the Greek word for mystery. And so typically when we think of sacraments, we sort of think of the Catholic Church. But it's Protestants, it's still proper to use the word sacrament. Because it denotes something that is set aside, something that's holy, something that is special. But it's also proper to use the word ordinance, because ordinance means a divinely appointed law, which, of course, is given to us by Jesus Christ, the King of the New Covenant. So you can use sacrament or ordinance. It means roughly the same thing. And it says in chapter 28, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. That means that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not part of the Ten Commandments. Positive law is law that is given by God for a set period of time, as in you're not allowed to eat pork. That was a positive law only for the Old Testament. Baptism is a positive law only for the New Testament. David didn't get baptized, Abraham didn't get baptized, and they weren't sinning. But now, if you're a Christian and you don't get baptized, then you are sinning because you are going against the command of Jesus. So that's what it means when it says positive. So they're positive laws, and then they're sovereign, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Now, it's been said before, I didn't come up with this, but it's been said before that sacraments are visible words. So we have the word of God being preached, but then we have visible words. The Lord knows that we are weak in our faith, and we need things to remind us, to stimulate our thinking, so he gives us baptism, and he gives us the Lord's Supper to help us understand how faith works and how the gospel works. We should never have baptism without the Word of God. We should never have the Lord's Supper without the Word of God, because the Word of God is what interprets the sign. All they are signs, but we need the Word of God with the signs. That was the problem with the Roman Catholic Church at the Reformation. They would give the sign, but the people had no idea what they were doing because everything was in Latin. So they had no idea what was happening. And we as Protestants believe that we need to give the sign, but we always explain what is happening. We always say, this is what baptism means, this is what the Lord's Supper means. Now, when we come to baptism, I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation today of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's not my purpose. But I just want to explain a little bit about how it is used as a means of grace. And we need to say, first of all, obviously, that baptism is not regenerational. You're not saved by your baptism. But when a person is immersed in water, it points to the gospel truth that they are united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, united to him in his resurrection. And when a person is baptized, that symbol or that sign or that activity is only worthwhile if the person being baptized puts their faith in Christ as they are being baptized. It doesn't do anything at all spiritually apart from faith. We've all hopped in the bathtub before and we've all gotten back out. You didn't receive any grace when you did that, because that's not baptism. Baptism is a church ordinance that is to be administered by the leaders and the officers of the congregation, but it is only efficacious when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you receive grace from the Lord, you receive the ability to further conquer your sin and put your sin to death when you exercise faith in Christ. So when a person's being baptized, what they are saying is, I am professing that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and that I am trusting in him alone for my salvation. That's what they're saying. And without that profession of faith in their heart, then the sign itself is useless. The Lord's Supper is the same way. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these are familiar words, but sometimes misunderstood. Paul says in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And sometimes people panic when they read that, and they think, well, I'm examining myself, and I'm filled with sin, so I guess I won't eat communion today. I just won't eat the bread, I won't drink the cup, because I'm just not quite worthy enough today, and I don't want to drink judgment on myself. But you have to read what Paul just said in the verses before that, when he says in verse 25, quoting from Christ, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what it means to examine yourself and eat and drink properly. You are asking yourself the question, am I looking to Jesus as I take this? You're not saying, how much sin do I have this week? Did I do sort of down here, now I can take it, I'm up here, I can't. That's not eating and drinking properly. Eating and drinking properly is saying, are my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner? Are my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ while I am taking these elements? Then you are doing it properly. You are to exercise faith as you eat and drink. If you don't exercise faith as you eat and drink, I don't care how good you think you are and how worthy you think you are, you're not eating properly. And you are drinking judgment to yourself. But the same is also true, the flip side is true, no matter how sinful you have been as a Christian, if you are putting your faith in Christ while you eat and drink, you are taking it worthily. That's the amazing thing, that the bread and the wine are symbols for sinners to come. We don't come because we're worthy. We come worthily because we're looking in faith at the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that distinction? Do you see how that rescues us from an overly introspective view of the Lord's Supper and how this becomes a means of grace? That you're supposed to look away from yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or comments or questions that you have about baptism or the Lord's Supper? Again, I know I'm just giving a brief look at them, and Lord willing, we'll look at them later. Yeah, go ahead, Tina. Yeah, so if I understand the question is, if you have a dispute with a brother or sister and you haven't quite sorted it out, then how do you come to the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Yeah, well, I think the short answer is it depends. There's a sense in which I would say, yes, you do need to sort it out. I mean, according to Matthew chapter 5, if we do have a problem with someone, then we do need to go to them and deal with it. And the Lord's Supper is to be used as a time regularly in the local church where we are doing that. So the more often you have the Lord's Supper, the more often the closer the church stays together, because you're not letting things grow and grow and grow. So that's one of the benefits of that. However, we need to be careful and stick as much as possible to the text here, that Paul doesn't seem to indicate that you have to have everything in order with other Christians in order to be putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and taking of the elements. So we want to be careful of turning the sacrament into a works-based thing where I have to be doing this in order for it to be efficacious to me. We have to be careful about that. And the other thing with that is that there are, you know, it takes two people to reconcile. You can forgive someone in your heart, and that is always your responsibility. You must never be unforgiving in your heart. But in order to reconcile with somebody, they have to be willing to be reconciled. And that's not always within your power. Sometimes it's not within your power. Many times it's not. So coming to the Lord's Supper means, with respect to a dispute with another Christian, that we have done everything we can to remove the stumbling block. And we have put ourselves to the other person and said, you know, I do forgive you of this, and if I have sinned, I repent. But if they are still bitter towards us or withholding forgiveness, we should feel confident that we can take the Lord's Supper, because that's something that then they have to work out on their own. Does that make sense? Yeah, I would say if somebody was arguing for sprinkling, I think I would probably start with the bigger issue about the subjects of baptism. I probably wouldn't have a discussion with someone on the mode of baptism. Yeah, I would probably not have a discussion with somebody on the mode of baptism until I'd had a discussion with them about the proper subjects of baptism. I think that would be the more primary discussion that I would want to have, yeah. That's a good question, though. Yeah, well, that was a common question at the Reformation, because nobody had been baptized almost by, you know, whether you believed in sprinkling or immersion, nobody had been properly baptized, because most of the Catholic priests weren't saved. So that's been a question that's been around at least since the Reformation, and I'm sure even much prior to that. And the answer is, again, that baptism, or the Lord's Supper for that matter, what if I take the Lord's Supper from somebody that's not a real Christian or that they fall away from the faith? The answer is that what makes it effective is not the one serving it. or what makes it effective is not the man who actually dipped me in the water or sprinkled the water or something like that. The thing that makes it effective is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the sacrament effective. So if a person has been baptized by someone who is later found to be an unbeliever or something like that, they shouldn't have any hesitation as to claiming their baptism as a valid baptism if it was done in the context of a local church and if it was done in the context of upon profession of faith. That's what's needed for a valid baptism. Those are good questions, though. Very practical questions. Any time the church goes through a period of reformation or revival, that question always pops up. It happened in Wales in the 1700s, and I can't remember off the top of my head. I'm sure it happened with the Wesleys in the 1800s. Not in the 1800s, but when the Wesleys were dealing with it, I'm sure they had issues. So, the key there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did want to get to a third means of grace that is often ignored, but is throughout the New Testament. So most people would agree readily, most Protestants would agree readily that the Word is a means of grace and that the sacraments are means of grace. Most people would see that. But there's a third means of grace that is a mark of the church that sometimes people would ignore, and that is church discipline. Traditionally, the Reformed people coming out of the Reformation would hold to two marks of the church, the Word of God being preached and the sacraments being rightly administered. And then there are others coming out of that tradition that would hold to three marks of the church, and that would be the Word of God being preached properly, the sacraments being administered properly, and then discipline being done properly in the church. That if you don't have those three marks, then you're not a proper church. And they're all means of grace, and church discipline is a means of grace. Now, I've said before that church discipline can be divided into two parts. Anybody remember which two categories there are of church discipline that we've talked about before? Corrective and formative. Most people, when they hear church discipline, kind of wince and they start thinking about corrective discipline. But church discipline is also formative. Iron sharpening iron, and the fellowship that takes place among the saints is also discipline. So the New Testament is very, very clear on this, that one of the ways in which you grow as a Christian, one of the ways in which you receive grace from the Lord, is by interacting with fellow believers. You are not meant to live in isolation. You are meant to live in community. You are meant to live with other believers. And you are meant to share your life with other believers. You're meant to pray for other believers. You're meant to bear each other's burdens. And you are meant to serve one another. But the question becomes, we tend to understand how preaching can be a means of grace. We say, okay, great, the guy's preaching, I'm thinking about Jesus, I get that. Or in a sacrament, we're thinking about Jesus, okay. But the question then is, how is church fellowship a means of grace? Because you're not giving me grace, I know that. And I'm not giving you grace, I know that. So how does our interaction become a gracious interaction? How do you take church fellowship and turn it into a means of grace? How does that actually happen? What's the answer there? How do we receive grace from the Lord simply because we're talking to one another, simply because we're praying for one another? How does that happen? Okay. We can reflect God's grace to us, and our motivation for doing it certainly is God's grace to us, okay? Let me make it a little bit easier. If you hear a sermon, what should you be thinking about? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Okay. If we have a baptism, if we have the Lord's Supper, what should you be thinking about? Jesus. Okay. So, let's try this. If you fellowship with somebody, if you're talking with somebody in church, what should you be thinking about? Jesus. It's the same answer. When you fellowship with somebody, what are you sharing with that person? Jesus. If you see somebody across the room that you've never met before, and they are totally different from you, they're young, you're older, they're a woman, you're a man, you're different nationalities, And you think to yourself, there they are. I have nothing in common with them. I have no idea what to say to them. They're a Christian. Jesus is what's in common between the two of you. So talk about Jesus. If you don't know what to say to the person, go up to them and start talking about the Lord. If they're a Christian, you'll have immediate fellowship. That's the key. So we tend to think of fellowship in terms of what did you do last week and all this, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ while we do it. That the reason we're speaking to them is because we love the Lord. And we want most of all to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the means of grace comes in. So it's a wonderful thing to get together and share each other's lives and the details of each other's lives. And we have to do that. We have to do that. But ultimately, we need to be sharing Christ with one another. That's where we receive grace as believers. Now, the same question can be asked, how in the world is corrective discipline a means of grace? That is not fun. If there is a member of the congregation that has been with us for years, and we know them, and they know us, and then we find out that they are not who they said they were, and then we find out that they have been living in unrepentant, open sin, and when we go to them and rebuke them as a congregation, and they refuse to repent, and they say, no, I love my sin more than the Lord, and we must excommunicate them as a congregation, where is the grace in that? How is that a means of grace? And this is important, because if we don't understand it, we're never going to do it. And that's why people don't want to do corrective discipline. They say, that's painful and ugly and messy, and I don't want to do it. But if you understand that it's a means of grace, you will do it. But where's the means of grace? How do we receive grace from the Lord when we correctively discipline someone in our congregation? It brings glory to God. In what way? Okay, so in our attitude as we do it?
Yes.
Okay, certainly there should be a gracious attitude, a kind and gentle attitude the whole time it's being done, okay? Yes, why are we excommunicating them in the first place? Because we want them to serve the Lord. So it can become a gracious act when that person is rebuked by the whole congregation and they in turn put their faith in Christ and repent. So that is one way. What is the means of grace for the people who are doing the excommunicating? Okay, so what are you saying when you say we won't? You're saying we'll tolerate sin, right? Open sin and unrepentant sin. And Christ rebukes that in Revelation. Very good. Okay, so we're becoming partners in their iniquity if we won't. Anything else? Yeah, very good. So as I think goes back a little bit to Jay's point, you're saying I think that the motivation for that gentleness, the motivation for all that and where we're supposed to be thinking is God's grace to us. Yeah, exactly. Right. If Christ says, I will build my church, and then you say, well, here's a person who's tearing his church apart. Oh, well, what are you saying about the Lord? Well, you're saying you really don't care what he's doing. And it's a means of grace for those who are doing the correction because the reason they're doing it is because Jesus has commanded it. So here's the key point with formative and corrective discipline. Just like baptism is only water, and just like the Lord's Supper is only food and drink, it does nothing spiritually if you don't have faith in Christ. The same thing is true with discipline. If you correctively discipline someone and excommunicate them without exercising faith in Christ, it's worthless. Nothing good will come of it. If you have fellowship within the church without thinking about Christ, nothing good will come of it. It's just like correction at home. When a child has to be disciplined, you can discipline them. But if you're not pointing them to Christ in the discipline isn't really going to do any good. I mean, it might do some physical good. It might keep them from actually doing something wrong, which is good. But it's not going to do that child any spiritual good. Unless you tell the child and explain to them, you need to look to the Lord. And unless you're looking to the Lord, if you discipline a child without looking to the Lord, it's not going to do any good. So the same thing is true in our churches, where discipline does have to take place, but it's not this sort of, well, we're just going to kick all the bad people out of our church. That is not going to do any good, even if you did do that. You have to be looking at the Lord the whole time you're doing it. Otherwise, it's worthless. Now, I do want to finish here, and so I just want to draw some of these things together and just conclude our thinking on sanctification here. We've been talking about sanctification being positional, that we are set apart to serve the Lord, where it's definitive sanctification. We've been talking about progressive sanctification, that this is a work that continues on and on through life. We never reach the end until glory. And then we've been talking about the means by which sanctification takes place in the life of a Christian. And here are the two conclusions that I want us to take away from this. The first conclusion that we need to understand and come to is that sanctification is an extremely difficult and complex work that is worth all of your energy and effort. Sanctification is looked upon as just sort of, oh, that just kind of happens naturally. No, it doesn't. Or I can live my life and do my thing and I'll just somehow sort of be sanctified. No, you won't. Sanctification is incredibly difficult and incredibly complex, and it's worth all your effort and energy. And sometimes professing Christians don't seem to realize that. The apostle, or the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have to throw away every weight. You have to lay aside everything that hinders. You have to look to Jesus Christ. You have to consider him. He says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Whoa. I mean, I would at least, I can't speak for anyone else here. I can speak for myself. I've gotten nowhere near the point of shedding my blood in my resistance against sin. I'm not even close to being close. So when we talk about sanctification in the New Testament, Paul says, I beat my body to make it a slave. This was hard, hard, hard work. And yet sometimes Christians think this is just going to happen overnight, or it's real easy, anybody can do this. That is not true, not true at all. And one of the ways that we can apply this is that sometimes when people find themselves battling in sanctification, they get depressed. Don't be depressed. It's just normal. It's just normal. If you struggle with fighting your sin, so do the rest of us. You know, it's miserable, and it's a battle every week. And it really wears me out. And I'm sure it wears you out too. So don't think that you're somehow special. Don't let Satan try to lie to you and say that God's forgotten you or something like that. If you're battling with sanctification, you're a normal Christian. You are a normal Christian. And here's the other thing about that, is that Satan, one of his best lies for the modern church today is that other things are so much more important than sanctification. That's not true. It is your number one goal every week. Number one. That's it. Satan will tell you, he will remind you of things that have to be done. I said this before, if I can't remember what I was supposed to do next week, the best way for me to remember is to sit down and pray. Because I will immediately forget to pray, and I'll immediately think about what I'm supposed to do next week. That's the best way for me to remember my schedule. Because if I just try to pray, Satan will immediately remind me of everything I have to do. And he wants us to turn our attention from sanctification, from focusing on your own heart. He will get you to escape that. And what we have to do is exactly what Nehemiah said. Remember, his enemies told him, oh, we'd like to have a conference with you. We'd like to talk to you. Would you come down and meet us here in this valley or this plain? And Nehemiah said every time, five times in a row, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. I'm too busy. And that's what you have to tell Satan. I'm doing a great work here. I am being sanctified. There's nothing more important than that. And he will get you to focus on anything, anything, even good things. Well, you have to work on your marriage. No, I have to be sanctified first. Well, I have to take care of my kids. No, you have to be sanctified first. And it's not always an either-or thing. When you work on your marriage, you must make sanctification your priority. When you deal with your children, you have to make sanctification your priority. When you go to work, sanctification has to be your priority. So don't let Satan lie to you. This is an extremely difficult thing to do. And if you get to the end of your life and you stand before God in glory and he says, what have you done with your time? And you say, I spent all my time trying to be like Christ. Is that not going to be worthwhile? Isn't that exactly what Christ wants to hear? But that's not what Satan wants to hear. He wants you to work on everything else. And so he'll get you off on rabbit trails that don't mean anything. And then the second thing that I wanted to point out with this is that the local church is absolutely necessary for your sanctification. The Word of God, the sacraments, and discipline. Where do you find those three things? In the local church. If you cut out the local church from your life, you cannot become sanctified as you ought. You must have the local church within your life. You must make that your priority. The leaders of the church are called upon to help you with your sanctification. They are called upon to pray for you and to minister to you with your sanctification. And church leaders, it's sort of an epidemic in our day and age, but church leaders come and they say, well, I want to be the pastor of a church. And you say to them, well, that's great. What are your qualifications? And they say, well, I've been to Bible college. And you say, well, that's great. Have you ever been a member of a congregation? Well, no. Well, then you can't be a leader in Christ's church. If you haven't been a member of a congregation, if you haven't spent time with God's people, it doesn't matter how many Bible colleges you've gone to. You have to be part of his church if you want to be a leader, and you can't be a leader without being part of his church. When you look at the qualifications for leadership, they are all local church-type qualifications. So we have an epidemic today of men who want to be leaders in the church who have never learned how to be members in the congregation. And they look down on the members of the congregation as if, well, you're just sort of toiling away as a member, but I'm the leader. No. The leaders are to be members as well. They are a sheep following their shepherd, Jesus Christ. So the local church is for every Christian. It's for every Christian. And you cannot grow in your sanctification without it. It's impossible. Any comments or questions about some of these things? I know we went a little bit over today, but any comments or questions that you have here? Yeah, we have to maintain our purity. And again, just like discipline in the home, corrective discipline is a last resort. And if a church does its job well with formative discipline, hopefully it never will have to correctively discipline. If you spend your time focusing on the iron sharpening iron and loving each other, then hopefully then the corrective discipline won't have to come. Just like raising your kids. Not every offense deserves the most, you know, strong of discipline. Hopefully, you're not always doing that kind of discipline with your kid. Hopefully, the most of the discipline takes place with, I love you, and let's do this, and let's do this, and it's just natural. And hopefully those times of stronger discipline are only reserved for very special occasions when there has to be a serious thing addressed. But, you know, a home that's always resorting to those kinds of things, or a church that's always resorting to that, something is seriously wrong there. Formative discipline is just, unfortunately, not present. You can't use corrective discipline like that. It doesn't work. Well, it's lunchtime, so I don't have time to... Yeah. How do we deal with those who are outside the church professing faith in Christ but don't honor the church? Well, the number one best way is for ourselves to honor the church and to say, whatever else happens in my life, this is what Christ has said. He died for the church. He loves the church. I love the church. And Christ washed his disciples' feet to show that he loved them. And that's where I'm going to be, and that's what I'm going to be doing. So we are not responsible for everyone. We are responsible for ourselves. And, you know, like Joshua said, you do what you want, but me and my family are going to serve the Lord. And that's what each husband has to say, each wife, each person has to say, I don't care if the whole world says the church is a bad idea. Jesus died for the church and he loves it, and that's where I'm going to be.